We get into a new part of John here, where he's going to do something very, very different. Jesus, who is the eternal God, who we know existed before all time, who created the heavens and the earth, who was the very light of the world, God in the flesh, now comes and individually sits down with a couple people. And these two people are so different that in the very difference of these people, we find something so rich about Jesus that to me it's one of the most refreshing, powerful parts of the whole Bible. We will this week look at a guy named Nicodemus, and then 2 weeks from now we'll look at this woman at a well. Jesus sits down with them. We not only find out something about the human condition, but we find out some very powerful things about our Lord and Savior. So I'm looking forward to that. The year was 1505. Young man, his name was Martin. He was returning home. He got caught in a violent thunderstorm. He was so terrified in the midst of this storm, lightning shooting all around him, that he cried out to God, "God, if I survive this, I'll become a monk." Okay, well, be careful what you pray for, okay? So he becomes a monk. He fulfills his vows. He goes to Erfurt, Germany, and there he becomes an Augustinian monk. With an Augustinian monk, when all else fails, just make some more rules and keep following them, you know? Because God must like rules, because someone has made a lot of them. He would try to live by this very strict order of discipline and devotion, and there was still something missing. He said, well, what's missing is this. I need to take a pilgrimage to Rome. So he takes a pilgrimage to Rome, and there he finds these long steps, and it was apparently the steps to the house of Pontius Pilate there in Rome. And he said, you know what? If God really wants to know how devoted I am, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk up these steps on my knees. And then God will know how much I love him. And he got down on his knees and he's going up these steps. And they're digging into him. He's bleeding. And oh boy, now God really knows how much I love him. He's tortured inside. He so much wants to be free inside. There's something eating at him. You know, I just got that much more devoted that God will like me. Well, some have said in the midst of walking up those steps, it was Romans 1:17 that came to him. The righteous man shall live by faith. He began to ponder in his mind, a man is justified by faith and not by following a bunch of stuff. Martin Luther would become a revolutionary because he would bring to a very dark world at the time this very amazing concept. And here's the concept. The God's not so concerned about the stuff. He's concerned about your heart, your ability to trust him, that you are not good enough and I'm not good enough and we'll never get good enough. We can't make enough rules. We're justified by faith. Let me read this. Luther had lived a rigorous and religious life, pounding on heaven's door in the his own strength of his works. Exhausted, he fell on his knees before the door and realized in a liberating truth that Jesus himself is the door. And it opens with no human effort. Rather, the door swings on a well-oiled hinges of Christ's righteousness, and it opens by faith. Do you know that today? Is your relationship with God built upon a strict order of rules, and it's not too much about faith in your walk with him? Well, that's what we want to talk about today. chapters 3 and 4, we get to eavesdrop on the conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee, a rich, wealthy man of great power and prestige. And in chapter 4, we get to eavesdrop in on the conversation with a woman who had been married 5 times and was living with someone. She was an outcast of society. And we get to eavesdrop, and we find some extremely important things about our Savior. In both of these people, whether it be Nicodemus or the woman at the well, both of them missed something that Jesus was trying to get a point across. I believe that both of them, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, were sincere inquirers. Both Jesus worked very patiently with in order to show them the words of eternal life. Well, this passage we're going to look at today, which will reveal more about Jesus, when we're going to set the stage again, because that's what John does. Is Jesus a teacher, a savior, or both? We want to look at this stage by setting here who the players are. Here's what the problem was, what the prescription is, and then at the end there's a proclamation. So first of all, we want to look at the players. The players are Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus, it says this, starting at chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old and he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Born can he?" We'll stop there for the moment. Nicodemus comes at night. Now, many have speculated, well, he came at night because he was a chicken. He was scared. Now, maybe that's the case. But we don't see Jesus condemning him, saying, "Hey, you chicken, how come you came at night?" Do we? No. So we won't go there. Now, he could have come at night because that's when he was free. He could have come at night because he was scared and it was a lot riding on it. He's checking out Jesus. It was going to cost him a lot. Maybe he came at night because we know that history tells us that that's when the great teachers of the day, the rabbis, that's when they did their best studying. We don't know. He came at night. The most important thing is he came at all. I love John 6:37. We'll get there in several months. "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So friends, here's the thing. You may be far from Christ. You may know someone who's far from Christ. And the very thought, if I get really serious about Jesus, it's going to cost me something. Someone's going to laugh at me. Maybe it'll even be your spouse or your kids or your parents. I don't know. I'll never forget when I told my folks that I'm no longer going to be a forest ranger. I feel God wants me to be a pastor. And they didn't like that. They tried to talk me out of it. They thought I was becoming too zealous or something. Well, the fact is that he comes at night. Here's a man who comes with an absolutely impeccable resume. If there's somebody who could have gotten into heaven based upon what you look like, this is the guy. And this is the very point that Jesus is trying to make. This guy is way up there on the religious ladder. And though he comes and he walks through those streets, and I've pictured this in my mind many times, because there was a day in my life that I sought Jesus. And though I didn't walk through the dark streets of Jerusalem or wherever to find him, I did secretly come to seek him out. Nicodemus and his story is only told to us in the Gospel of John. And it's going to come up again. Chapter 3, we see his desire to know about Jesus. Chapter 7, we see a very interesting passage where he actually defends Jesus before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 19, we see somebody, something's happened, and you bet we're going to talk about it when we get to chapter 19. Jesus dies on the cross, and Nicodemus is one of the guys who says, you know what? Give us that body. We're going to bury him properly. It says they were secret disciples. Well, by asking for the body, it was no longer secret. We also know by the amount of money spent on purifying, getting the right herbs and stuff and ointments, it was a fortune that Nicodemus spent. So here's a guy that is both powerful and prestigious and wealthy. The name Nicodemus itself means conqueror of the people. Here's three things we know about this man. First of all, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee, by definition, means separate ones. That's what it means. And I think at this point, because Jesus is going to spend a lot of time talking about Pharisees, we need to do a little bit of history about what Pharisees are all about. Okay? So let me give you a little bit of biblical history. God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? Mankind didn't do so good when he created them. They broke relationship with God, and they went their path, and God's trying to build for him a people that he has saved and brought back into a relationship with him. He brings the nation of Israel together. He takes them out of bondage in Egypt, brings them to the promised land. Ultimately, they there would say, and God said, I want to dwell with you. I want you to build this tabernacle, this tent thing, and I'll dwell there. Well, they get a little bit later, and we have kings, and David's a king, and he goes, you know, God would like you to give you a lot of money, like you build a temple for you. He doesn't get to do it, but Solomon does. Build this beautiful temple there in Jerusalem. Gold and marble and cedars of Lebanon, the whole thing. Well, the nation of Israel just can't get it right. They keep messing around with God. They keep worshiping the gods of the Amorites and the Philistines. Or they're playing church. They're coming to the temple, but they're not really allowing the God's presence to penetrate them. They're becoming like the world. So here's what happens. God sends some prophets and says, you guys better clean up your act because I'm going to wipe you out. I'm a holy God. They said, God, you'll never do that. And they had some good kings and some bad kings. Finally, sends the Assyrians in, wipes them out. That should have been a pretty good warning to people around Judah where Jerusalem was. Oh, we better take this seriously. They did not. A little bit later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in, wipe them out, and destroy the temple. Drag a bunch of their best and brightest over to Babylon. People like Daniel, other people showing up over there, people like Nehemiah. They go back, they rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. Several hundred years after that, the Greeks show up, a guy named Antiochus. And he said, I don't like you guys. I want the whole world to be saved by Greek philosophy. So he takes over, said, I'm going to put an image of Zeus in the temple. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to slaughter a pig in there. And what are you going to do about it? And so there's all this drama going on. They're fighting and they're finally, they run Antiochus, this wicked, wicked guy, really a type of the Antichrist. And one of the guys who helps do it is a guy named Judas Maccabeus. And he is like a guerrilla fighter. And his guys up in the hill come down and they retake Jerusalem. And they say, well, listen, we're tired of this. And they run them out. Well, here's what happened at that time. A group of people said, listen, we keep getting into trouble. We keep saying, oh God, okay, we're sorry. We're so sorry. We're sorry, sorry, sorry. We'll rebuild it and we'll never do that again. You ever heard that? You ever say that? God, I'll never do that again. How did I do that? The very thing we say we won't do, we do. Paul says that. The very things we want to do, we can't do. So here's what happened. A group of guys came up and said, they're called the Hasidims. They said, you know what? This ain't working. We're going to start a special club. And we're going to start a special club, and we're going to make sure that the law is never broken again. From that group of people came the Pharisees. They renamed themselves. In order to become a Pharisee, you had to get the references of three people who said, yeah, you make a good Pharisee. The witnesses of three. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees anywhere at a time. Your job was to be a protector of the law. Why? Because you didn't want the Israelites, you didn't want your people to ever fall back and start making those mistakes again. So you're going to be the religious cops. All right? Get the picture? So here's what they would do. They would say, now this all happened about 165 B.C. They would retake Jerusalem. That's where the celebration of Hanukkah took place. And that's where the Pharisees came from. They said, you know what? We don't want to ever break the law again, so here's what we're going to do. We are going to make hedges around the law. What does that mean? Well, if it says, you shall keep the Sabbath holy, then they want to know, well, how do you do that? Well, we better define it. What is the Sabbath? What does it mean to be holy? And you shall not work on the Sabbath. Well, we better define what work is. So, we'll get really meticulous about it. So they got that and all the rules, and they would sit around, because they didn't have television at the time, and they would talk about the law, and they would talk about this stuff. What does it mean to work? What does it mean this? What does it mean to covet something? What does it mean to make an idol? They talk. Finally, all of that talking got written down in a set of books called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. Okay? So all these volumes of this, person said, well, man, do you think it's okay that I need some water, I can draw it from the well? They look it up. Well, no. See, it says right here, you can get water, but you can't tie a knot to lower the pail. Ah. They're going, okay. So here's what they did. So they have the law of Moses. Now you have the Mishnah. Now you have the explanation of the Mishnah is called the Talmud. All these laws, okay, boom, 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 boom. And that's something that's got to keep moving and shaking all the time. Because what if you're a Jewish community and you live up in, the Arctic Circle? And Sabbath's supposed to start on sundown. There ain't no sundown. So we just broke the law. Well, we got to figure that out. Better make a law about it. You get where I'm going? So you got the law of Moses, the Mishnah, the Talmud. Plenty of stuff to keep your mind around. You spend your time figuring out how not to break the law. Here's some examples. These are specifically about the Sabbath. Is it against the law to tie a knot on the Sabbath? So there's a whole chapter about that. What's a knot? Define what a knot is. What it is, What is a knot? Well, if you're tying your ship up to the dock, is that a knot? Yes. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Okay, so you better not be doing a lot of shipping on the Sabbath. What if you're tying your oxen to something? No, you can't do that. What if you're a woman and you got to put a girdle on and tie it? Yep, you can do that. Okay, so here's how they thought. Sitting around, no TV, remember? Okay, I'm thirsty. I want water, but it's down in the well. Can't tie a knot, but it can tie a girdle. Let's get a girdle, tie it to the bucket. That's not breaking the law. I'm not kidding. I can't make this stuff up. That's what happened. And repeat that 1,000 times over. Jesus spent a whole lot of his time confronting these knuckleheads. Saying, listen, you guys got it all figured out. How to tithe how many seeds or dill or cumin. Well, I have this pile. Well, how much do I get to the Lord? You got that all figured out, but you worked out some strategy of how you don't really have to help support your parents when they get old. It's in the Bible. This is Nicodemus, his life. What's a Sabbath day journey? You can't walk more than a Sabbath day journey. Well, they figured out the Sabbath day journey was 2,000 cubits, a cubit 18 inches, about 1,000 yards. So if you walked farther than 1,000 yards, accumulating, so, you know, pacing back and forth today, I've already walked several hundred, you know, and it's on, you know. So here's what they would do. 1,000 yards from where? From your home. What's a home? Okay, so they're, well, a home's where you eat. Aha. So here's what they do. They get the street out in front of them. They tie a rope from their house to the next guy's house. And they say, okay, now that's kind of like my patio. Now, in the patio, I'll put another rope way down there. I got a big patio. It's a shared patio with all my neighbors. So now you can walk 1,000 yards from that spot. Okay, if a place where I have food is a home, then on Friday before Sabbath starts, and I know I need to go somewhere, I will put at 1,000 yard increments food so that I get there, and that's considered a house. I can travel. This is what they're doing. A burden was something that did not weigh any more than a dried fig. Okay? And so if you picked up something to eat, something could not weigh any more than a dried fig, could not weigh any more than the liquid it would take for one swallow. Friends, this is how Nicodemus lived his life. And there was great security in that. Boy, it's all sorted out. I know what to wear and what not to wear. I mean, choice of clothing is pretty simple. Gray, you know. Pretty simple of where I can go and what I can't do. It's all spelled out. And God loves me all the more because of this. That's what he thought. Down deep inside, there's something missing. He's not only a Pharisee, but he is part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had 70 members plus one. 70 members plus one. The one was the high priest. Okay? They were the Supreme Court of Judaism. For they were the Supreme Court of every Jew on the planet. So that's what they did. That's. I mean, I can't think of a more prestigious job anywhere in the earth than to be part of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Lifetime job, you know, get to make big decisions. They're not going to ask any of us here to be on that court, ever, okay? But here you got Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's also part of the Sanhedrin. And it tells us that he was a teacher of Israel. At any given time, there would only really be a select number of people would sit and teach people. One of the great rabbis of all time was a guy named Gamaliel. He's the one who taught the Apostle Paul. Well, Nicodemus was a teacher like that. So here's a guy, a Pharisee, knew all the knots. He was a Sanhedrin member. He had great power. And he was a teacher. He had great position. People esteemed him. We also know he was quite wealthy. And still there's something missing in his life. So that's the players. Now we want to look at the problem. Sometimes we look at life, it's like it's a chess game with God. It's not really. God always wins. Problem is, sometimes it takes us a while to figure that out. God says, I want you to do it my way. And it'll all sort out. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things you need will be added to you. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Quote, quote, quote. There's tons of verses about it. That the problem was with Nicodemus is that he was following a system. Did God make the system? Who made it? Man did. And we somehow expect heavenly blessings from messes that we hand to God. God, here's how I'm going to run my life. Here's how I'm going to find peace. Here's how I'm going to find direction. God says, well, that's not the plan. That's not what I said. Well, that's tough, God, because this is what I want to do. I feel much better doing it my way. And God says, I'm not going to bless you that way. So here's the problem. The limitations of religion and power and status and money. We go back to the very first miracle recorded in chapter 2 was what? Turning water into wine. That was going to be an example of people Jesus would come up against. He'll come up against Nicodemus. Friends, he's run out of wine. He'll run up against the woman at the well. Man, she ran out of wine. Jesus is going to do something to change that. I had this written down. Religion attempts to turn over new leaves, regeneration transformed life. Religion is man's effort to reach God. Regeneration is God's effort to reach man. Man's plan of salvation involves an external series of good works, attending church, baptism, giving, benevolence, etc. God's plan is an internal gift of himself, imparting a new life by means of a spiritual birth. Friends, Jesus would come across these characters called Pharisees, and he would call them some kind of mean stuff. He says, you guys are like whitewashed coffins, whitewashed sepulchers. If you go to the ancient world, they have these graveyards and all above ground, and they'll paint them white. Looks so pretty. But what's inside? Dead stuff. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you look so nice, but you're dead inside. What about you this morning? Maybe most of your attempt is just to how you were raised. It's about putting a fresh coat of paint on. Instead of saying, Jesus, help me on the inside. Change me, regenerate me. Some of your struggles and insecurities, no one will ever know. But God does. And he said, it's not about changing your name. It's not about changing jobs or changing families or changing political parties. That's whitewash. So the problem is that we want to dress up something that God never intended to regenerate properly. And this guy here, Nicodemus, needed Jesus. And he didn't even really know what he needed, but he came. You might not know exactly what you need. And the question that you want to ask Jesus may be completely irrelevant to what he really wants to talk to you about. But here's what I want to say. You just keep talking to him. And he's going to get you to the right spot. Nicodemus would say these words. Rabbi, we know you came from God. You're a teacher. No one can do these things, signs, unless God is with him. Jesus doesn't, that's not even a question. Jesus doesn't go there. He says, hey, you got to be born again. He knew the need. And so here we have now the players, the problem, which is the power, prestige, and religion are just a whitewash. Doesn't change anything. Now we have the prescription. The prescription is, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, here's what the Pharisees believed. if they were a godly, or if they were enough of an influence, they would be a hedge around Jerusalem and the Israelites, and ultimately they would bring about a restoration of the kingdom. Jesus said, "No, that's not how it works. You got to be born again." Nicodemus didn't understand. He says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born again. Can he? Well, this guy, you know, he's a bright man. He's a teacher. And he's now going in and says, "Well, I don't get this part." I appreciate the fact that Jesus is very patient. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You got to be born physically of the water and born spiritually of the Spirit. Now, how many of you here have been born physically? See, some of you didn't raise your hand. See, that's... Let me just tell you, you were, all right? You were born physically, all right? Not hatched or beamed down by aliens or anything like that. You are physically born. It says that's not enough. You can put all the whitewash on you want. You could be the nicest man or woman, boy or girl in the planet. It doesn't get you to heaven. That's what they're saying here. Now, is that an important thing to hear? What did I just tell you? If you don't have a spiritual birth, you're not going to heaven. If you don't have a spiritual birth, you're not going to heaven. Then where are you going? You're going to where God is not. The Bible calls that place hell. And this is not a sermon about hell. This is a sermon about eternal life, living in God's kingdom. But the fact is that Nicodemus thought, "Well, here's how I do it. I'll just make a lot of rules. And if I run out of rules, then I'll make some more rules." And they just lived to find more rules. And Jesus is saying there's got to be a spiritual thing that happens. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which was born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you marvel that I said you must be born again? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Well, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Now, either at this point, he is being dense, or he doesn't want to hear, or it's just reeling in his mind. "Wait a minute, this is so far away from how I was brought up. That I have to have a spiritual birth? That it's a thing of the Holy Spirit, or is a spirit thing that makes this happen? It's something not created by man, but thing that comes down from up above." This is what he's thinking. So Jesus goes on and says these words, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, and we bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now he goes on, he's going to talk about this heavenly thing. Verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Jesus says, "Okay, I'm going to get you to understand something that you should understand. Let's go back in the Old Testament. You're an expert. You would have memorized all the first five books of the Bible. You would have been able to say them backwards and forwards." They would have been able to say, "Okay, of the first five books of the Bible, what is the 12,314th word?" And they could tell you. Impressive. Did it get them to heaven? No. Okay? But that's the nature of their knowledge. He goes, okay, let's get back. Old Testament, remember? People grumbled against God. God, we want our own way. Sent these serpents, bit them all. Now they got this poisonous stuff in them. Now they're going, oh man, we're going to die. It's no good. And Moses, okay, God says to Moses, here's the solution. Get the serpent, put it up on a stick. Tell the people, you look to that, and you'll be saved. Oh, what a stupid thing. No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to look to God. We want to do our own thing. Nope. God says, you tell them, you got to look up there, and they'll be saved. God brought the solution. Did the people bring the solution? No. Can you bring the solution? No. God brings the solution. It comes from up above. And here's what it says. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. So there's a prescription. The prescription is that God sent a prescription from above. And it's like what happened in the Old Testament. Belief in Jesus, God's provision for eternal life. So we've looked at the players, we've looked at the problem, we've looked at the prescription, we have to be born again. It's about belief and something that God has done, not that we have conjured up. And the last is the proclamation. Now we'll spend more time on this next week because it's an important passage. But here's what it says, and we all know this, most important passage in the history of the passages. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now I have to say something here. It's not so much as something here is mistranslated, it's misunderstood. Okay? Remember, this is written in the Greek language. They're very specific in how these things. So we want to go back. It's tying it together with the verses before. Just talked about what? Okay, put this serpent on a pole. You know, you got bit by a snake. Look at it. That's like the Son of Man being lifted up. Okay, so now we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, when this was written, this actually goes back to when they wrote the King James Bible and said, and so many people, as they've translated this particular passage after that, said, well, people kind of like that, and it's accurate. So we'll go ahead and said, for God so loved the world. And so when you go through, for God, obviously God, so he really, 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 really loved the world. That's not what it means. Okay? That's true, but that's not what it means. The word so there means in a manner of. Just like he used it in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, same word, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So here's how you translate that. As the serpent was raised up, and even so, it's the Son of Man, verse 16, even so, in that same manner, God loved the world. That's what it means. In the same manner, God loved the world. It's the same, the same strategy. God was lifting something up. God provided the way. Now, it may mean not a whole lot of difference, but it has to do with the fact that it's God's strategy. In this manner, God loved the world that he sent his Son. Question in closing. Question. Are you more religious than Nicodemus? No. I don't think so. Religion is something that's made by man. Now, some of those things are good. going to church and deciding, well, I'm going to, here's what I'll, how I'll live my life, and here's the rules. Nothing wrong to have a sense of rules, a sense of here's the guidelines I'm going to live my life by. But the fact is, those don't get you to heaven. And this is one of the problems in the 2,000-year history of the church, that we have put these stuff ahead of the relationship with Christ. You know, I kidded last week. Okay, women, you got to have a hat on, or you got to have, if you're wearing pants, you're out. Guys, if your hair is below your ears, you're out. If you're not wearing a tie, you're out. On and on and on and on. Now, some of those things may be practical, some of them are not. I will remember the first time I said, you know what, I'm not getting any closer to God wearing a tie on Sunday morning. And I said, well, it's not even part of culture today. Some of you have to wear a tie at work, and that's, you know, that's the prerogative of your business. But the business of the church is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And if people from Lake County come in, I guarantee you, they're not wearing ties most of the time. Amen. All right? And I would say this, most of the ladies are not wearing flowing gowns all while they're doing housework or watching the kids. Now, nothing wrong with flowing gowns. The point is, we have a man here who came to Christ at night. We have the drama set. It's at night. Walking through the back corridors of Jerusalem, he finds Jesus. Jesus kind of says to the disciples, hey, hang out over there. I got to talk to this guy. They sit down. They have this conversation. And one of the most profound things ever said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 12:32 would say, Jesus would say these words, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Well, we know there's a double meaning with that. Jesus would be lifted up on the cross of Calvary. Jesus also would be lifted up in our lives and in our church and in our family. We lift up Jesus. That's the solution. Who gave the solution? The Father did. So the solution to our lives today is not to try to find a million rules and stuff of how we should live, though we should live holy lives. Very simply, it says, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It says that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Then it tells us simply, do that with humility and gentleness and patience. And get this, and a forbearing spirit towards one another. You may have someone in your life that you need to be patient with. Well, God put them there, okay? All right? Just so you could live a godly life. Next, maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. So pretty simple. Those are the rules. Walk in a worthy manner. Walk like Jesus. Humbly, gently, patiently, forbearing, maintaining the unity of what he's trying to have us accomplish. John 3:16, exactly 25 words long. And in those 25 words, Jesus communicates the Father's heart, the Father's plan, and the Father's will. His heart is he loved the world, his plan that he gave his only son, and his will is whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This morning, I pray that you do not miss heaven because of the distance between your head and your heart. If there was ever a person who understood the head knowledge of the Bible, all the rules and regulations, it was Nicodemus. And Jesus would say to him, brother, you got to be born again. And I say the same to you. The solution is Jesus. The solution for Lake County is Jesus. The solution that we have to continue to come back to, keep it simple, what we present is Jesus. And that's why we're here. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you have never, it says right here, believed upon him. Believed upon what? He's not only a teacher, but he's the Savior. He's the one that was lifted up. then humble yourself, surrender your life to his lordship, and you'll be saved. You may be here today also, and you've been a believer for a long time. I've just ordered a book. It's going to come soon. It's called Secondhand Jesus. And you've been living upon the passion of somebody else's Jesus. Maybe it was your mom and dad's passion for the Lord. Maybe it was a passion you had for the Lord long ago. You were at a camp and, boy, you had a wonderful experience. And that's secondhand stuff. The Jesus I'm talking about here is the one who blows and his spirit blows fresh and new. He wants to make all things new and right. He wants to regenerate. He wants to turn water into wine. That's the God that we serve.